Well, please open the Word of God to the book of Proverbs. Thankful for all of you who made it out today. And for those of you online, hopefully you can tune in and hear our study. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. Proverbs chapter 3 contains what are some of the best well-known verses in Proverbs and in all the Bible, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Before we dive into that, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, seeking your guidance, seeking your help. I do pray for your protection. We know that as this storm draws near, Lord, we pray that you would just cause there to be no serious damage. I pray that you keep our folks safe, especially those that are braving the weather to come here and gather to worship. I pray that you would speak to us now through your word, make this study meaningful and practical and memorable to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Most young people in our country will go off to college or to university, right, after graduating high school. And why is that? What is it in our culture that drives so many young people to go to college? Or we have also many going to trade schools. That's becoming more popular too, right? Certainly we want an education. But why do we need that? And if we were to boil it down to, so many things, we could really come down to this one thing, and that is success. Every young person that's training in life, studying or taking training of some sort, apprenticeship or whatever, is aiming at success. Everybody wants to be a success. Have you ever met anybody who didn't want to be a success? Okay, no normal person, right? And it's to that end to have a successful life that God gives us the text he does here in Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. So please follow along as I read. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace will they add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. It's the reading of the Word of God. Bruce Watke, who's surely one of the greatest Old Testament scholars, I believe he's actually still alive to this day. It caught my attention when he said this. This chapter, Proverbs chapter 3, will give you a finer education than you could receive from most colleges or universities. And we could add at a much cheaper price. And you know, when Waki said that, it caught my attention. It's no small claim, but it flies in the face of our culture that you could get something out of this old book that you're not going to get at a secular university somewhere today. But really, that has to do with how we define the success we're after. You know, we're talking about how to live a successful life. And the first question we have to ask is, how do we gauge success? How do we define success? I remember one missionary sharing how he had been teaching in a small Bible college on a foreign mission field. And he was new to the country and the culture. And as he was teaching there, he was getting back these grades from his students, like 50% lower. And he's like, what is going on? And he came to learn that in that culture, 50% was an acceptable standard, an acceptable grade. And it shocked him. But my point is that when we speak of success, we really need to know whose standard of measurement we're using. And obviously, when it comes to the book of Proverbs, we're looking at God's. You know, was Protagoras, the Greek philosopher, who said, man is the measure of all things, right? Man is the measure of all things. That is, man, by his own estimation, his rationality, or applying consensus, or using his intuition, comes up with his own standard of what is deemed a successful life. But the Bible teaches that God, our Creator, is the measure of all things, and that's because it's his revelation that gives us the ability to gauge true success from failure. And thankfully, God doesn't just define success in his word. He tells us how to live it. That's what this chapter is about. So notice God's instructions for a successful life here. There's, we could say in this great text, verses 1 through 12 of Proverbs 3, 6 directives that are necessary for living a successful life. First is treasure God's instruction. This is how I worded it, at least. Treasure God's instruction by keeping his words always before you. So in these 12 verses, we're going to see basically couplets. Each two verses, God's going to give us a directive for how to have a successful life, how to live a successful life. And with that command, with that directive, is also going to be a promise of success. In the first one here, we see treasure God's instruction by keeping his words before you. My son, verse 1, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Don't forget my teaching. I don't know if you ever heard of like the Herman Ebbinghaus forgetfulness curve. It's a curve that measures the rate at which human beings forget things. Like, within 24 hours, it said, we forget 50% of what we've learned. And then over the span of, I misquoted that. 50% of new information is lost within an hour. And 70% within 24 hours. That's remarkable. Why does Solomon write to his son, don't forget my teaching? Because he knows we're all prone to forget. And to remember then is going to require some special effort. You know how things just slip out of the mind, right? And it's not good when it's something really important. But we all have a great measure of control over what we retain. Probably a lot more than we realize. We just become so dependent upon devices and computers, right, to memorize for us. You can't do that with the Word of God. You have to internalize it. You know, we can't just put the Word of God into our phone and rely on for it to be on our phone. We have to put it in our heart. We have to internalize wisdom, as we looked at last chapter. So we are to not forget this teaching. And notice he says here, he says in the second line there, but let your heart keep my commandments. We are to cause our heart to securely guard the Father's commandments. This word keep, again, is this word from Psalm 119:11. Your word have I kept, have I hid, have I guarded in my heart that I might not sin against you, David wrote. So whatever you have to do, whether it's vocalizing the word of God out loud to yourself, or writing it on 3x5 cards, or singing it, or whatever you have to do to meditate upon God's word, to make sure you remember what it is you're reading there, you need to do it. We need to securely guard it. Even I was thinking of the idea of it's like a night watchman who's he's on a post at his on a castle keep, right, on a wall, and he's looking, he's constantly scanning for the enemy. There's kind of like two sides to guarding what it is God gives us in his word. The first is that we are to protect what is precious, the precious truth of God that is entered into our heart. We're not to let it get out of the keep of our heart. But then secondly, we're to guard against that evil that seeks to infiltrate into our heart, to steal away the truth of God's word that we are internalizing. And a promise of success that comes with this is a long and peaceable life, verse 2. Now, those are two qualities that any one of us would desire. We want to live long, generally speaking, right? As long as it's a peaceable life. That's what God is promising in principle to those that follow this directive. Notice, secondly, verse 3 and 4, we see that we are to emulate God's character by treating others with mercy and truth. Verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. You can see the parallel structure between verses 1 and 2. There's a prohibition followed by a positive command, right? But he says, do not let virtue, the virtue of kindness, that is, and the virtue of truth leave you. And these true virtues play a part in the character of God. Isn't that where we see mercy and truth perfectly displayed? Nowhere else, nowhere perfectly balanced other than in the nature, the merciful and righteous nature of God himself. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where is that? In the judgments of God that the psalmist is talking about. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Same words. The word loving kindness or mercy, that's this Hebrew word chesed. It's God's covenant faithfulness to always keep his word, which is his truth. You see, you cannot divorce these virtues from each other. And what the father is telling his son is, you are not to divorce them from your life. You are not to let these virtues leave you, but you are to adorn your life with them. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What more graphic language do we need to show us that this is to be important? It's indispensable to our life. And the promise of success here, secondly, is a promise in relationships. It has to do with our relationships, how we relate to other people and how we relate to God. What gives a person favor in the sight of another human being, right? In the sight of your fellow men? Well, two things chiefly. First is to show them kindness. First is to be merciful to the other person, especially when they're your enemy, right? They know they don't deserve it. People respond to kindness. Again, this is as a general principle. People respond to kindness. And secondly, to be truthful with them. And this can be very difficult to do. It can be difficult to tell the truth. Sometimes we want to just tell somebody what they want to hear, right? We want to tickle the ears. But nobody really genuinely appreciates flattery. We all appreciate the truth. That's why Paul tells us, let love be without hypocrisy in Romans 12:9. So, how is it that adorning our life with kindness and truth gives us favor, not just in the sight of men, but in the sight of God? How does it give us repute in the sight of God? Well, again, these are the inseparable characteristics of our God. He is merciful. He is kind. He is truthful. And so we are to imbibe these, we are to emulate these characteristics of God. And as we do that, we are to treat others the way that God, of course, treats us. Notice thirdly, in verses 3 and 5, or 5 through 6 of chapter 3, we are to trust God by acknowledging him always. And these are surely some of the best well-known verses in all the Bible. People love to just quote these verses, right? And they miss the glory that the setting of this gem, all right, where God has it. But in context, it's given with some other blessed promises. And here God says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Maybe you've already memorized those words, but there's three things that really jump out to us that enrich our understanding of this text. The first is that God is commanding absolute trust. Nothing less than absolute trust. It's easy to stand here and say, right, trust God. You got to believe in God, right? But what does that look like from day to day? The best way to understand how real the statement is to examine statements of faith or examples of faith in the Word of God. I go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we see the faith of Abraham, whom God commanded to go out into a land that he had not seen. He didn't know about. He was leaving his father's house, all of his comforts and conveniences, his home. Or his faith in laying down his only begotten son upon an altar, trusting that God was even able to raise him up again from the dead. That's faith. That's trusting in God with all your heart. Hebrews 11 gives us many more examples. I think of Noah, right? Who had never seen rain and had to trust that the Lord would certainly bring upon the earth what he said. Or Moses, who could stand before Pharaoh because he knew the power and trusted in the plan of his God. That is to trust in the Lord with all our heart. It's to actually follow through with what God's telling us to do. But secondly, we see God forbids our self-reliance. He says, and do not lean on your own understanding. Why does God have to say that? Surely this second statement is wrapped up in the first. If you're going to trust God with all your heart, you can't lean on your own understanding. But it's like God goes out of his way to add this second statement because he knows we're all prone to say, sure, I'm going to trust God. And then we turn around and when we're in a situation where we're confronted with, man, do I go to the Lord in prayer? Do I seek his wisdom in his word? Or do I just act on what's intuitional to me? Do I just make sense of the situation? We tend to take the latter action. And so God goes out of his way to give us this necessary corollary, not to rely on ourselves. And God's not forbidding us here from thinking for ourselves, right? God gave you a brain. He wants you to use it. God isn't saying you can't use the faculties he's given you. Of course, you use those. What God is doing here is forbidding us from following our own inclinations, our feelings, what we feel is right. Anna and I were just talking with somebody about this. You know, it's so easy to be led away with what you feel, what you think is right, your experience, consensus, putting a finger to the air, all of that. God is forbidding you from following that over against what he has said. Some might say, well, can I rely on my own heart if the Holy Spirit indwells me? You know, the Holy Spirit's in me. So I can follow my heart. No, you have also a sinful flesh. And just as you are to walk in the Spirit, you're also not to walk in the flesh. And both principles are a part of your life. And so you must be careful not to trust your heart. So do not lean on our own understanding, but notice there's a third aspect to this. God calls for acknowledgement in all walks of life at all times. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. This statement is similar to the first, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, but it's not quite redundant. It's like God is giving you a more specific picture of what it looks like to trust God with all your heart. You know, the Bible is like our roadmap. It's where God tells us how to get from here to glory, how to get from here to his will, how to walk the way of life in his will. And you and I could say, I trust that roadmap. I trust it with all my heart. But how often do we get distracted by the scenery? And when we enter Vanity Fair, we forget what's in the book. And it's like, what kind of thing is, don't forget. Always acknowledge that roadmap. Always acknowledge the Lord in prayer, right? Are we mindful? Paul said, pray without ceasing. That's one way of saying, don't ever forget God. Bring God into every aspect of your life. We don't leave God at home when we have a time with him in the morning and say, now I'm going to work, so I got to check out. We have to acknowledge him in all our ways. There's so much there that we could plunge, but we have to move on. What's the promise of success? He says in verse 6, he will make your paths straight. He will make your paths straight. God promises here to give his direct, his personal guidance and care along life's way. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 5:8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Make it simple, Lord. Make it clear to me where I am to go, what I am to do. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord will, we read in Isaiah 43, send a forerunner before the way of Messiah to prepare his way. Actually, there it's prepare the way for Jehovah. What Jehovah is Messiah, we see. What's the idea here? It's God is using the same language, not in relation to his path, Messiah's path, but our path, our way. But God is going to make it straight. He's going to prepare it. He's going to take up the stumbling block. It's God's promise of provision. It's like this provision of safety. It's the image of God promising to govern our safe journey as we endeavor to do his will. That's quite a promise of comfort, a promise of success. But fourthly, we see in verses 7 and 8, we are to fear God by turning from evil. Fear God by turning from evil. Do not be wise, verse 7. In your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Here's another prohibition followed by a positive command. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The Father calls his Son to intellectual humility. Intellectual humility. Isn't it interesting that as people tend to get more knowledge, they have a better intellect, don't they tend to become more proud? The Father is saying, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. That, remember verse 7 of chapter 1, is the beginning of all knowledge. Proverbs 9:10 is the beginning of wisdom. That is the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I'll just review here. You remember there's two things that are wrapped up in the concept of the fear of God. The first is fear of God's judgment. That's what any non-believer can relate to, right? This is what we see in Scripture is true of people like Cornelius, who don't even yet know the Lord. They aren't yet regenerated by him, and yet they fear God's judgment. They acknowledge the Creator. This is to know that God is, but it is not to know who God is. There's a difference. So fear of God's judgment is certainly part of fearing the Lord here, part of this command, but it's far more than that. More essentially, to fear the Lord is to hold him in reverential awe. It is to hold reverence for God himself. Again, it is not just faith, conviction that God is, but it's conviction of who God is as he's revealed himself in his word. He is the Almighty. In fact, there are three things that when we did our study in Proverbs 1:7, we brought out, maybe you remember them, that go together in this idea of reverencing the Lord. The first is awe, simply awe for the Lord, a reverential awe. It's a deep respect, as the scriptures teach us. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:28 and 29. God is to be feared in the sense that he's not your buddy, right? He's not some, yes, he is a friend that sticks closer than the brother, but he's the transcendent creator of the universe. And so we are to fear God and give him glory, Revelation 14, 7. Secondly, humility. To fear the Lord is to be humble before him. Notice how Solomon says not to be wise in our own eyes, right? But to fear the Lord. See how the fear of the Lord is connected with not being wise in our own eyes. It's connected with recognizing who and what we are and submitting to God in fear, submitting to God in humility. You can't truly fear God and not be humble before him. And thirdly, of course, is obedience. To fear the Lord is to be obedient to him. And notice how Solomon here adds, he says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That is, put into action what God's saying by not disregarding his commandments. If you really fear him, you're going to treat what he said as law. It's going to govern your life. It's like in the scriptures, we see those who fear God relate to evil by separating themselves from it. I think of Job as one great example. right? Job was a man who feared God and who despised evil, the scriptures teach us. Or Joseph, who said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He feared God, and so he would turn himself away from the lustful passions of his flesh. And the promise here is a promise of success. It's a promise of divine healing. It will be, he says in verse 8, healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. We could tend to look at that as simply a physical promise of physical wellness, but it's actually far more than that. We could do a study through the scriptures. This is really speaking to the totality of our well-being, physical, emotional, spiritual. There is this idea of a physical health, the healing to the flesh, but even speaking to the refreshment, this healing to the bones, it's innermost health. And man, I mean, if there are people that would spend a lot, they'll do a lot to stay in good shape. They want to be healthy. Many people are afraid of COVID or whatever, this or that. When's the last time we thought about prioritizing God, fearing Him as a solution to staying well? You can take that to an exaggerated extreme, right? This isn't health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but it's a principle to live by. You want good health? You want healing in the totality of your being? Well, prioritize God. Fear the Lord by turning from evil. Notice number 5. He says, honor God. Verses 9 through 10 we see here. Honor God by giving Him your best. Honor God by giving Him your best. That's how I've summarized verses 9 and 10, this fifth directive. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. How do we honor the Lord with our wealth? Well, we give to the Lord's work, just like the saints did during the time of the apostles. Just like God's people did in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, where they brought of their increase, whatever they had made. Remember, they were an agricultural society, so they weren't coming to the tabernacle and leaving coins there or jewelry, although they did that sometimes. They left jewelry, material riches like that, but most often it was giving of your grain to the Lord. It was giving of their produce. That's what he says, the first of all your produce. Solomon is drawing on the covenant stipulations of Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, God's people were to set aside first from what God had caused them to be able to receive from the earth. The Lord, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Anything you receive is at the hand of God, right? Like Paul could say, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything you have is the gift of God. And so this principle is simply giving back some to God of what He has graciously given to you and I. And the application is that there is a priority here. That's why Solomon says, from the first of all your produce, just like it was a priority in the Old Testament, it was called the first fruits of their increase. You and I are to have a priority in giving to the Lord. It's not being so concerned with ourselves, but first being concerned with the Lord and others and trusting He will take care of us. And that's the whole message of Philippians chapter 4 that Paul teaches about the message of the secret of contentment is giving to God, being in His will, doing what the Lord wants first and trusting that He will take care of the rest. He will take care of you. God's people will not lack. Now notice sixthly, the last directive in verses 11 and 12. Don't despise God by missing the point of His discipline. Don't despise God by missing the point of what He's doing in your life. Verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For even for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son whom he delights. Discipline is a word here in Hebrew that's far broader than just, you know, getting spanked, okay? Then simply difficulty or punishment, God brings correction. God brings into the life of a disobedient child. This is a word that even has to do more broadly with training. And how many things does God bring into our life? Not like God is always directly chastising us, but He's bringing a test of faith He wants to strengthen our faith. And so he allows difficulty into our life. And we are to not despise God for those things. We're to trust him. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, the author of Hebrews directly cites this, that God's children are to take great comfort in the trials, specifically the chastisement he brings into our life, knowing that our Father loves us, and that's why he does so. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, God tells his people, I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God. God loves his people. And we are not to despise the Lord. We're not to let the difficulties of life, the training, the classroom that God puts us through, turn us against him. And that's one of the recipes for success in life that God gives to us. The promise that comes with it is the promise of having God's own comfort. The comfort and care that you and I need for success in life is knowing that whatever our Father brings us through is for our good. So we've seen God wants us to have a successful life. And these are the six directives necessary for achieving that end. Treasure God's instruction by keeping his word always before you. Emulate God's character of mercy and truth by showing others with that mercy and truth. Thirdly, trust God by acknowledging him always. Verses 5 and 6, right? Fourthly, fear God by turning away from evil. Fifthly, honor God by giving him your best. Sixthly, don't despise God by missing the point of what he's doing in your life, the difficult things, the discipline. And the six promises we have here are a long and peaceful life, favor in our relationships and reputation, God's direct guidance and care throughout our life, health and refreshment to all our being, prosperity, that is at least to God meeting above our daily needs, and then lastly, comfort and assurance of God's presence and care even in life's difficult hour. That's a recipe for living a successful life. And these are principles to live by. So let's take them to heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible truth of your word, some beautiful words. I pray that you would help us not to forget them, but Lord, to bind these teachings around our neck, to write them upon our heart, that we would live by them. And may we see the fruition of what you had said take place in our lives. In Jesus' name.